Let us turn now again to the Gospel of Matthew and the 5th chapter, reading together verses 17 through 20 from the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 5 at verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Law is vitally important in all the world. The law, in a general way, is vitally important in this present world. Earth. It would be difficult to overestimate the importance of the law. Yet how few understand, either the liberal or the conservative, how important law is, even in a general way. And perhaps the conservative or the so-called evangelical religious leader understands it even less than the liberal, strange to say. Contrary to former teachers, like Paul Tillich, who was mentioned Sunday, C.I. Schofield, and a host of others who are still perhaps living, maybe thousands, Christ has the highest regard for the law, for the moral law of God. Christ has the highest regard, contrary to other teachers, liberal and conservative. Christ saw it was vital and necessary for all believers and even unbelievers also to know the law. Yet Christ's teaching and life are so very, very different. They are so different from all other religious teachers of his day that it was thought by many, by most, I could say, that he came to destroy, to abolish the law. But he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. Rather, he says, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill. Now, Jesus didn't waste words. If they hadn't suspected that he was out to destroy the law, he would not have used his breath to speak about the fact that he did not come to destroy the law. So there was this rumor. Maybe we would call it bigger than a rumor. There was this accusation that Jesus was out to destroy the law and the prophets because his life was so very different from the religious rulers, leaders of his own day, the scribes and Pharisees. But he did not, he says, come to abolish, to do away, to undo the law and the prophets. And he removes once and for all that notion that he came to abolish the law. Now, before expounding the moral law, Christ, by way of introduction, lays down this basic principle. He says, everything that I'm going to teach is in absolute harmony with the entire teaching of the Old Testament scriptures, including the law and the prophets. He is in harmony in all of his teaching, as well as in his life and behavior. He is in harmony with the whole of Scripture, with the law and the prophets. That Christ in no way abolished the law or the prophets. I read it before, but let me read again. In the 16th chapter of Luke, verses 16 and following. Luke 16 and verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail. And then I read it before. Should I read it again? I think I might. We don't seem to hear too well sometimes. Or if we do, we don't remember. Think not I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Christ proclaims the perpetual validity of the law of God, the moral law of God. And secondly, Christ expounds the true spirituality of the moral law. And thirdly, Christ guarantees the ultimate fulfillment of the moral law of God. In effect, he says, my teaching is in harmony with the law and is diametrically opposed to the legal teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. And I read again from Matthew. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these commandments, listen carefully, he's talking about the Ten Commandments and any other commandment that God has given. Whosoever shall break one of the least commandments and teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, looking into the passage in Luke that I read for you earlier, reading the previous verses, Luke 16 and verse 14 and following. And the Pharisees who were covetous heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Now, Christ's statement is expressed in the most searching terms. He desires that his hearers feel the force of the truth that he's talking about, as well as understand the principle intellectually of that truth. He wants them to feel the truth as well as understand the truth. There is force in the truth. And he wants them to know something of that force, to feel the force of the truth, as well as to have an intellectual knowledge of that truth. Unless your righteousness abounds more and more, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Except your righteousness exceeds or abounds more than the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this remarkable statement must have startled all the hearers. Why would it startle them? Well, what is so remarkable about this statement? Why do I say it's remarkable? It's remarkable because the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was a parable. It was, as it were, parabolic. Everybody knew how righteous the scribes and Pharisees made themselves. how they behaved so very carefully to follow the whole law of God. It was often said that if only two should reach heaven, one would be a Pharisee and one would be a scribe. Because they kept and they tried to keep all 248 commandments that they had dreamed up that God had given. And they tried to follow all 365 prohibitions that they had conjured up and prescribed that other people should not do. 248 commandments, 365 prohibitions, and they sought to keep every one of them. Their righteousness was proverbial. So to hear someone say, your righteousness must be exceeding above and beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, startled them, to say the least. They couldn't believe it. Or else they would everlastingly perish if it didn't. They would be damned. To enter the kingdom, not just to walk in the kingdom, but to even enter the kingdom, their righteousness must abound above and beyond the scribes and Pharisees. So of what righteousness is Christ speaking? What is this righteousness that he's talking about? Well, it's radical. It's completely different. It's not just more of the same righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees had. That's what the word except it exceeds sounds a little like. Except it goes beyond. But actually it's saying unless it is a completely different kind of righteousness. That it is above and beyond any of the righteousness the scribes and Pharisees have ever achieved. You will never enter the kingdom unless you have another righteousness. A true righteousness. The real righteousness. Now, what righteousness is Christ speaking, I say? Is it the imputed righteousness of Christ? Certainly this is more, and it certainly is necessary. Absolutely essential that every believer must and will have Christ's imputed righteousness. But this is not what Jesus is talking about. This is not what he is meaning. Let me say it again. I do not think he at all means the imputed righteousness of Christ. Listen carefully. Should I read it again? Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed or go above and beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. And look at the remainder of the chapter. He goes on to explain three of the commandments and gives the right, correct understanding of what the meaning of those commandments is, in contrast to the scribes and Pharisees. He speaks of breaking, of doing the commandments. He says, your righteousness, your own personal righteousness, must abound more and more than the scribes and Pharisees have abounded. They missed the boat. Now, what is the difference between the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees and that righteousness which is worked by those who will be able to enter the kingdom of heaven? Now, the scribes and Pharisees were not alone. Everybody seemed to understand the commandments in the way that they understood them. And the scribes and Pharisees were not aware of anything defective in their righteousness. And everybody else, even though they might not have measured up to the scribes and Pharisees, thought that they were doing fairly well in keeping the commandments. Sabbath day, not covetous, not stealing, honoring their father and their mother. But I say they are oblivious to their own hypocrisy. There is a real possibility of being deluded for you and for me if those leaders, those religious leaders, could be deluded and could not see their hypocrisy, were blind to their failure. Could we not perhaps be similar to they? Those who are religious may seem very righteous and be devoid of all saving religion and of all righteousness, therefore. Christ goes on in verses 21 through 48, and I'm not going to read them, though it would be well that you read them at some point. He goes on to distinguish between the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees and that which is present in a true believer, in one who is truly born of God, who has true religion, who has real, genuine righteousness. Now, what is the difference between that true and the false righteousness as Christ expounds the law of God? What is the difference between the true and the false as Christ is expounding the law of God? Well, the nature of the righteousness and scribes of the scribes and Pharisees was ceremonial or ritual rather than moral and absolute. It was also traditional rather than deep rooted. It was natural righteousness rather than supernatural righteousness. It was outward righteousness rather than inward heart righteousness. It was being performed meritoriously rather than a righteousness that is worked out penitentially. Outwardly, they were clean. Inwardly, they were like dead men's bones stored up in a sepulcher, in a grave. Outwardly, they are beautiful. Everybody approved of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But inwardly, Jesus says, you are like dead men's bones. That's the language of our Lord in other places. Their heart was not pure. It was vile, hideous, vulgar. What are you and what am I like when we are alone? Is prayer your native breath? Are you poor in spirit? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Are you religious when others are around, but your religion is almost absent when there's nobody to observe, non-existent when nobody can see? There was an older woman who was blind that her pastor suspected she might not be a genuine believer. And he decided he would test and see how she reacted. She couldn't see, so he teased, as it were, by poking her. And she became enraged. She thought it was children playing with her. And she began to curse them. She was revealing what she really was. Now you say, that's not a fair test. I say it's perfectly fair. What are you like when you think others, like the minister, is observing? And what are you like when you're alone or almost alone and you don't think anyone important is observing? Scribes and Pharisees were self-righteous because what they did and said was in order to be seen and heard of men, even their prayers, especially their prayers. I often say my prayers, but do I really pray and do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say? I might as well bow down to gods of wood and stone as offer to the living God a prayer of words alone. They were out for their own glory. They were not out to glorify God and His eternal Son, Jesus Christ. Self-glory is what they were about in all of their righteousness. Now, Christ goes on to expound under at least five headings this righteousness. He speaks about murder from verses 21 through 26, about adultery from 27 to 32, about bearing false witness from 33 to 37, about retaliation from verse 38 to 42, and then about love from verse 43 through 47. And then he gives the intent of God's moral law in the 48th verse of that fifth chapter. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's the intent. The moral law is to show whether we are perfect or imperfect. What we are, as well as what we do and say, that is real righteousness. What matters is your heart and the spiritual quality. True righteousness goes to the very heart of your very being, your soul, what you are, as well as what you say and do. Is it spiritual or traditional, ritual, ceremonial, external? Therefore, your righteousness must always be penitential. Necessarily, for sinners to have a righteousness that is always penitent. And what am I talking about? Christ describes penitential righteousness in the Beatitudes. It is poor in spirit. It mourns over sin. It is meek. It is always hungering and it's thirsting for what? For righteousness. It doesn't see itself as having arrived, but it longs to be righteous, hungry, thirsting. You ever been thirsty? Really thirsty? Ever been hungry? Where your stomach had not been filled for days? That's what it's talking about. And pure in heart. And a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. And persecuted for righteousness' sake. It can rejoice in persecutions if it's done for righteousness, for Christ. See, the Christian is not perfect. Though the requirement of the law of God is that it be perfect. That's the intent that God has in the commandment, that we be perfect as our Father in heaven. And so it must be a humble, penitent righteousness. So the Christian is always pressing on to what God has commanded, seeking what the Lord has said and what Christ has taught in his holy word about the truth and about the law. Now, Christ is not, and I am not, teaching salvation by our keeping of the Ten Commandments. Don't leave here tonight thinking that or saying that. The personal righteousness of the believer can never save him because it is always imperfect, fails at so many points. Every point, I could say. You see, what the law does, it begins to expose our hearts and show us what we really are. That was its purpose and intent when God gave it in writing at the time of Moses on Sinai. So it begins to smite the conscience. Should I read you some other verses? Maybe I should stop and read Romans chapter 3, lest you be in the dark about this. But I think it's so clear that I shouldn't have to do this, but I think I shall. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. What do you get by the law? Salvation? No. Justification? No. Pardon of your sins? No. The law cannot pardon. It can only condemn those who've broken it. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It teaches us what we really are, sinners, who've broken the law in word, thought, and deed, and in many ways, at many times, over and over again throughout our entire life. And yet the law is very important, because it smites us, convicts us, teaches us that we are sinners, undone sinners, only sinners. And if we're saved, it's by God's grace alone, through Christ alone, by the gospel alone, by mercy alone, by faith alone, faith in Christ and in his perfect righteousness. Christ by the commandments, Christ by the law commands us to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Is any of us perfect? No. The law reflects the perfect character of God, but it reflects our sinful character. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. That's the standard that we should live to. The glory of God, the Father. And have we ever? Never. Will we ever? Never. And if we could start tomorrow, we've still got to do something about all those past sins and disobediences. So the law's function is not to save, but to convict of sin by the word of God and spirit of God. As Samuel Bolton put it, it's the sharp needle of the law. That's all it is a sharp needle that makes room for the scarlet thread of the gospel. So God uses his law to bring conviction in our souls, and we therefore let the gospel come because we know we need a Savior. We know we need good news. We know we cannot give ourselves salvation. There is no good news in us, only sin. So the law is spiritual. Did you get that? Let me read it again from Romans, the 7th chapter and the 14th verse. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. What's wrong? It isn't the law. Never has been, never will be. The law is perfect. Perfect in all that it teaches, in all that it commands, in all that it says. I am wrong. My flesh. I am carnal. Who has flesh? Not the law. The sinner. So it is not anything imperfect in the law, only in me. So why is it called spiritual? The law is spiritual. Well, it's called spiritual because, first of all, its author is the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it's spiritual because it searches and it answers to the spirit of man, to our spirit, speaks to our spirit, answers to our spirit. And of course, we're imperfect, sinful. We don't keep it. But it's in our spirit that we receive that knowledge, that understanding. And because it is used by the Spirit of God to bring us into the presence of God, the law of God brings us where? To God, into His presence, the Spirit. And it guides. So it's spiritual because it guides those who would walk not after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit. And we long to walk after the Spirit. So we look at the law and see, and we see that it is spiritual. It's not isolated from God the Holy Spirit, nor from man's spirit. So what is the way in which the poor in spirit walk? In disobedience? No. The way of God's commandments, the way of God's law. You see, the new covenant of God's grace in Christ did not abolish the law. Rather, did what? It wrote it in our hearts. The covenant of grace has, by the Spirit of God, been written in our hearts. And the Christian takes in the moral law of God and it spiritually assimilates it into its very soul. And begins more and more to begin to embody it. Does it accomplish it? No. It is so far from accomplishing it that it must constantly be penitent. And therefore, that righteousness is always a penitent righteousness, a humble righteousness that walks by faith and repentance all the day long, all the life long, forever, till heaven comes. And even in heaven, when we stand before God's throne, we will still plead what? The blood of Jesus. He died to save me. Not my righteousness, His blood and righteousness. Are you a Christian? I hope you are not a self-righteous Pharisee, but I do hope that you indeed are a humble, penitent believer who seeks to do the will of God from the heart, and yet who confesses all the way, all the time, all the way to glory, his utter failure and inability to even keep one commandment. But it does not bring the commandments into reproach by lowering the standard and teaching sinners not to worry. Doesn't matter how you live. No, no, no Christian ever thought that way. No real Christian. Christ did not fulfill the scribes and Pharisees' exposition of the law. Christ expounds and guarantees the true spirituality and the ultimate fulfillment of the law, the moral law. Does your righteousness exceed, go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? No, I'm not teaching any meritorious works. If you don't understand that, somehow you're blind. You blotted out something in your life. It's not by your personal righteousness that you merit heaven. you gain heaven. But the lack of that righteousness, your failure to be righteous, will bar you from heaven. Christ and his righteousness alone merits heaven for us who are sinners. But sinner, you who have received all from Christ will penitently seek to be and to do all for Christ. All his holy will. But you do it penitently because you know how miserable your failures are. You will do all for his glory. And you will humbly walk before him, knowing you have never glorified him as you should. I should have preached it with tears. But may the Lord preach it to your heart so that you weep as you go home, as you lie in your bed tonight. May he also give you grace to know that you have another who is righteous. But you also will be righteous more and more, inclined to that righteousness, longing to be the righteous one that God asked you to be. Only one was perfect. Only one was righteous perfectly, Jesus Christ. But you and I will look to do the things that he would ask us to do. And we therefore walk penitentially, humbly, repentantly, in righteousness, not contrary to righteousness, not going the other direction, away from God and his commandments, but always going toward him. More and more and more and more. But knowing we never reach anything like perfection. Let us stand for prayer. We wait, O Lord, on thee and look to thee and trust in thee and praise thee and love thee and rejoice in thee. And penitently walk with the Lord while we have life in this world and plead that I have no righteousness of my own, even in the judgment. I have only condemnation by my righteousness. I have a perfect Savior who has given to me a perfect righteousness. And I live for him. For his praise, for his glory, righteously but penitently, both righteous and penitent at the same moment. And so I am rejoicing, but humbly rejoicing. Yes, I'm thankful, but humbly thankful. And we love him. Only because he first loved us. In Jesus' name we ask these prayers. Amen. Let us sing together. The psalm is 130.